Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. Continuing with our sporadic kind of series through Exodus and the story of God's bringing his people out of the slavery in which they found themselves in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 will be beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 13, and then jumping to verses 29 and 30. Exodus chapter 12. Here in Exodus 12, we find ourselves quite a bit farther along in the story than we were last week. Last week, we heard God reveal himself to Moses, reveal himself as Yahweh, and he told Moses the things that he was going to do, that he was going to deliver his people. And then between there and here, we have basically the story of the other nine plagues that God sent on Egypt as he was preparing to bring his people out from there. And with chapter 12 then, we have the story of God's Passover and the final plague. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you're to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And then jumping over to verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we are your people, and that we are not your only people, but that we are a part of your great church that you started so long ago, that we are part of the people about which we read tonight, about whom we read tonight. And so we pray, Father, that the same message of deliverance that came to them by your word would come to us as well. And so, Father, I ask that you would mold my words to bring your message, and that your message would mold our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everybody, I suppose, has to have a hero. Everybody has to have a hero, don't they? And for a long time, most of my adult life, my hero has been Winston Churchill. And there are lots of different things to admire about Winston Churchill. But I think the most admirable thing about him, the thing that I admire the most about him, was that he was a man who understood the times in which he lived. when everybody else was walking around with their hands over their eyes and couldn't see what was developing in the world with the rise to power of Hitler in Germany, it was Churchill who saw it all. He understood the times in which he lived, and he tried to convince other people what was happening so that they could take action and avoid being taken over by Hitler's Germany. He understood the danger that Hitler's Germany posed to the rest of the world. He realized that Hitler wasn't going to contain himself, but that he was going to have to be contained. That he wasn't going to stop until somebody stopped him. It took a lot of courage for Churchill to be saying those things in England in the 30s, because England was very happy during those years to just go about its business and pretend that everything would be all right. Even the Prime Minister of England in the latter 30s, Neville Chamberlain, believed that everything would be okay if they just left Hitler alone, that they could coexist in the world. And so England's policy, public policy, was unilateral disarmament. In other words, in order to keep the peace, they had decided that they would take it upon themselves to disarm themselves so as not to provoke him. They thought that they could coexist. But history, of course, proved Chamberlain wrong and Churchill right. Hitler wasn't going to stop until and unless somebody stopped him. Churchill realized that the only alternative to war with Hitler was surrender to Hitler. And for those who love freedom, surrender isn't an option. There are times when war is unavoidable, and those who are wise see those times for what they are. There are times when diplomacy simply isn't going to work anymore. It's not going to achieve any result that you're going to be happy with. There are times when, no matter how badly you want there to be peace, there isn't going to be peace, because there are two nations or two leaders or two peoples who have diametrically opposed ideas of the way things should be, and neither one of them wants to give them up. It's very possible that we're in a situation like that right now here in America. More and more it seems as though diplomacy isn't going to work in this case. That we're dealing with people who aren't going to stop terrorizing until they're stopped somehow. And when you're in that kind of a situation, that always means a show of force. It always means that there's going to be some kind of a confrontation, some kind of a battle. Because when you have two opposing forces that both want different things, only one of them can win, and one of them is going to lose. Well, the relationship between Egypt and Israel back here in Exodus is a very similar situation. On the one hand, you have Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the strongest nation on earth, a man who thinks he's a god, and he wants the Israelites to be his slaves. On the other hand, you have Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made a covenant with them where he promised to be their God and to take them to the promised land. And he has decided that the Israelites will be his free people. Now, it's impossible for those two things to coexist. They can't both happen. Only one of those two things can happen. It's impossible for Pharaoh and Yahweh to get along. There's no amount of talking that's going to do any good. It's a situation that only calls for a conflict. There's going to be conflict between Pharaoh and Yahweh, and only one of them can win. Oftentimes people will ask why it was necessary for there to be 10 plagues against Egypt. I mean, what purpose did it serve to test Pharaoh's resolve over and over and over during those first 9 plagues? Why didn't God just jump to number 10 and be merciful and get it over with? Well, the first 9 plagues were necessary in part to establish the fact that there was no other way to do it. There was no middle ground in this dispute. There was no amount of pressure that God could put on Pharaoh that would cause him to agree with what God wanted. The first 9 plagues were necessary to show the unrelenting resolve of Pharaoh to keep God's people as his slaves, in order to firmly establish the fact that there was no misunderstanding here between Pharaoh and Yahweh, that Yahweh hadn't jumped to a conclusion that Pharaoh didn't want his people to be free. But he proved it over and over again. Last week we heard God explain his character. He revealed himself as Yahweh. And then he went on to describe that name is going to mean something to you because he was going to take action. He was going to deliver his people. And he was going to keep the promises that he made back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he, as Yahweh, was a God who delivered and a God who fulfilled his promises, who made good on his promises. That is what the Israelites were going to learn by all of the actions that were going to take place when God brought them out of Egypt. But in the first 9 plagues, we also see the character of Pharaoh as well as the character of Yahweh. Through the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh shows himself over and over to be what he is, an enslaver and a breaker of his promises. You know, every time when he would say, okay, you can leave, and then as soon as the plague would end, he'd change his mind. Over and over through the first 9 plagues, God showed himself to be the deliverer and the keeper of his promises, and Pharaoh showed himself to be the enslaver and the breaker of his promises. And so as the plagues went on and on and on, it only established the fact that there was no way for these two parties to agree. You couldn't bring someone in to negotiate a deal here. There was no deal. Pharaoh wanted them to be slaves, and God wanted them to be free, and only one of them could have their way. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 12. And here in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord declares, now that Pharaoh has made it very clear what his intentions are and that he doesn't plan to change his mind, that Yahweh is about to bring the hammer down. He's about to do something that will finally break Pharaoh's back, and he will lead his people out from underneath Pharaoh's slavery. And because Pharaoh has chosen to take God's firstborn son, as God refers to Israel back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Yahweh is going to take Pharaoh's firstborn son. And not just Pharaoh's, but the firstborn son of everybody who's tied to him. Everybody who has tied their fate to Pharaoh, everybody who has willingly remained a part of Pharaoh's kingdom is going to suffer the same fate that Pharaoh is going to suffer. But for God's people, this powerful act of God isn't going to be the end. It's going to be the beginning. And so God says in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says to Moses, this month is going to be the first month. The first month in your year. What I'm about to do for you is going to change your world. It's going to change your life. And as representative of that fact, I want you to change your calendar, and I want this month to be the first month in your year, so that every successive event is dated according to its proximity to this month. Every successive year, when you turn over the calendar, I want you to remember this month, because I'm going to do something that's going to change your world. So change your calendar. This is the first month of your year. I'm about to act, and I'm about to bring you a new life, one that you haven't had before. But, says Yahweh, what I'm about to do for you is going to change your life only if you participate. Only if you participate. You're going to need to participate actively in the freedom and the deliverance that I'm going to bring to you. And this is the way that you need to do that. First of all, on the 10th of this month, every man needs to take a lamb for his family, a lamb without blemish. But choose one that's right for the size of your family, because I don't want any of it wasted. And on the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you need to slaughter them all. You each need to take your spotless lamb and slaughter it just as the sun is going down, and roast it over the fire, and eat all of it. Again, don't waste any of it. Don't waste any of this lamb. But when you participate in this meal, it's necessary that you participate in faith. You have to believe in what I'm doing here. And so there's two ways that I want you to participate in this by faith. And the first is that once you've slaughtered that lamb, I want you to take its blood and I want you to paint it on your doorposts, on the doorposts of the house in which you eat it, so that when I see the blood on the door, I will pass over you. And so you can show your faith in me, you can show that you believe that I am a deliverer and that I am coming and that I am going to destroy what Pharaoh is trying to do to you by doing this. Show your faith. Show me that you believe, and take that blood and put it on your doorpost so that when I come through, I'll see it. And when I see it, I'll pass over you. Show me your faith. But secondly, you can show me your faith by the way you eat the meal, by the way you eat it. He says in verse 11, this is the way you're supposed to eat this meal. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You need to eat it as though you're about to leave, because you are about to leave. So Yahweh is saying to Israel through Moses, okay, we've come to the point now where I'm going to do something that is going to bring you out. We've come to the point where there can be only one winner here, and it's going to be me. And I'm going to bring you deliverance. But when I do, you're going to have to participate. You're going to have this meal in this way. And as you do that, you're going to have to show your faith in me by putting that blood on the doorpost, so that when you go to bed that night, you know that I'll pass over you and eat that meal ready to leave, ready to get out of here, because I'm coming to get you. So get ready. You've been slaves in Egypt your whole life, but you need to eat this meal as though you're leaving. And it was through this participation then, this participation by faith, that God promised security and a future. Because on that very night, he was going to go through the land and strike down every firstborn. But he would pass over those whose faith was visible. He gave them a promise of security, a promise of a new life, a promise of life in a new land, of freedom, which could be theirs by faith. It could be theirs if they would simply do what he said and trust that he would take care of the rest. There's no middle ground. And because there was no middle ground, there is no house that doesn't have to decide. When Yahweh comes into Egypt, he's going to check every house. Because there's no middle ground in this situation, there's no middle ground in this conflict. You're either on the side of me, he says, or you're on the side of Pharaoh. So each house has to decide. I'm going to check each house. And that night, the night of the 14th, he did come to Egypt, and he checked each house. And the houses that had the blood on them, he passed over. But of those houses that did not have blood on them, there was not one of those houses that did not have someone dead. The firstborn. The firstborn was a symbol of your future. Your firstborn represented the future of your family, of your line. And so what Yahweh is saying to Pharaoh and to all who willingly remain in his kingdom is, apart from me, you have no future. You don't have a future unless you're with me. And so he took the firstborn of all those who decided not to put the blood on their door. I mentioned last week that the Exodus is the single most important event in all of Old Testament history. Not because it was the culmination or the high point or the fulfillment of God's relationship to his people, but because it was the pattern of God's relationship to his people. Because it established the way in which God would act for his people. It proved him to be what he said he was. It proved him to be Yahweh, the deliverer, the one who fulfills his promises. It proved that. But it was simply a pattern of what would follow. Because Pharaoh wasn't the only one enslaving his people. His people were being held in a much greater slavery, the slavery to sin. And if you will, the slavery to the devil. His people were held in a much greater slavery even than the one that Pharaoh had brought upon them. As I said, there are some situations where war is unavoidable. There are some situations where diplomacy just isn't going to cut it. Because there's no middle ground. See, diplomacy and talking and reasoning with each other only works when there's some middle ground that each side can come to. But in some situations, there is no middle ground. There's no place to stand in between one position and the other position. You have to be in one or the other. And in those situations, there's bound to be conflict. There's bound to be bloodshed. Because both sides are diametrically opposed to one another, and neither of them is going to give up their position. Well, the plans of the devil are also diametrically opposed to the plans of God. And in much the same way that Pharaoh is. You see, if this Exodus is such a pattern for the future, what role does Pharaoh play except the role of the enslaver and the breaker of promises, right? The liar. What role does Pharaoh play except the role of the devil in this greater story? The devil's desire was to keep God's people in bondage, in their slavery to sin. Now they had gotten there on their own into sin. They had willingly gone into sin, but once they got there and were enslaved to it, there was nothing more that the devil wanted to do than to keep them there, because they were God's. He wanted to keep them there, to burden them and treat them ruthlessly for his own pleasure. They were in his kingdom, and he wasn't going to let them out. Not even if he said please. But God's desire was to set his people free, because he's the deliverer, to give them a new beginning, a new land, a promised land, a new heaven, and a new earth. And there was no middle ground between those two positions. Either they were going to be enslaved or they were going to be God's. They couldn't be a third thing. And once again, God provided for deliverance. This battle was a little bit different than the one in Egypt. It too required force. It required a battle, but it was more lengthy. And it happened in two stages. The first stage was the sacrifice stage, just as at the Passover. There needed to be a spotless lamb to follow the pattern that God had established when he brought deliverance to his people in Egypt. It had to be a spotless lamb, but because of the slavery to sin being so strong, animals weren't going to cut it. It had to be someone who was truly spotless. And so he provided his own son for that sacrifice, to take the place of the lamb that was slaughtered at twilight. And so the spotless lamb was slaughtered at Calvary. It's no coincidence, you know, that Jesus' Last Supper, the night before he was led away, or the night he was led away, was the Passover supper. That's the supper he was sharing with his disciples. That's the feast that was going on that time of the year when he was crucified. He was the spotless lamb that God provided for deliverance. But this deliverance too, like the one in Egypt, was going to require participation by faith. The Israelites in Egypt weren't delivered because they were Abraham's descendants. When God went through Egypt and checked each house, he didn't check their racial makeup. He checked to see who had blood on the doorpost and who didn't. Who believed me and who didn't? That was what saved them. That was what made them cross over from being tied to Pharaoh to being tied to Yahweh. And that's the same thing that God made true in this deliverance as well. To receive the deliverance, you had to participate by faith. And that faith is explained in Romans chapter 3. Because we don't have any physical blood that we can go paint on our doorposts anymore. But Paul says, this righteousness from God, this righteousness, this holiness, this being brought out of your slavery to sin, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. We don't have doorposts to paint the blood on. The blood gets applied to our hearts by faith. And God can see it. Even though we can't. Even though we can't walk through town and identify this person is and this person isn't, He can. Because that faith in the blood is applied to our hearts. So the first stage of this battle between these two opposing forces, in which there can be no compromise, is the deliverance or the sacrifice of the lamb. But then the second one is deliverance. But that hasn't happened yet. Only later is God's judgment going to be brought on those who have tied their future to someone other than Him. On those who have chosen to participate not in the deliverance that He has sent, but in the slavery of sin. And on that day, when that comes about, He's again going to visit us. And He will look to see which hearts have the blood applied to them and which hearts don't. Because there's no middle ground, you see, He requires each heart to choose. There's no middle place that you can stand. You can't say, like Switzerland, we don't want to get involved. You are involved. And you must stand on one side or the other. And to stand without that faith is to stand with the devil and find only ruin and judgment. Those who have tied their fate to the devil, like those who tied their fate to Pharaoh, suffer the same fate as Pharaoh and as the devil. You know, I've often thought that it would be really exciting to be there on that night. To be there the night that they slaughtered the lambs. When the children followed Dad outside and asked him why he was painting the blood on the doorpost. to sit there and watch as they dressed themselves to leave and ate that meal in faith that the deliverer was coming to get them. I've often wondered and thought that that would have been so wonderful to be there at a time like that, at such an important time, in the middle of such a time when God was working his deliverance, and yet that's exactly where we are right now. We're living in between the slaughtering of the spotless lamb and the visitation of the Lord. That's where we are right now. And yet our situation is so much greater than the one they were in and calls for a decision from each one of us. The sacrifice has been made, and now we await the deliverance and the judgment. A wise man understands the times in which he lives. A wise woman understands the times in which she lives. Do we all understand the time in which we live? And have we all taken action accordingly? One day soon he's going to come to visit, and just as in Egypt, those who have participated in his deliverance by faith will rise to freedom, will awake to freedom. But those who haven't will awake to death and sorrow and weeping. Who will we be? Who will we be? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to participate in your deliverance. Because we know, Father, the burden of sin and the slavery of sin, we know, Lord, that we have no future tied to sin. And so we ask, Lord, that your blood would be applied to our hearts, each one. Many of us have asked this of you before, and we know that there's not a need to do it again, and yet, Lord, we ask again. But some of us have not done it before, Lord, whether it be because we're just growing up or because we haven't understood the times in which we live. But we ask, Father, that by your Spirit, each heart might participate in faith. Wash us with your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.